Praise the Lord for that. Please be seated. Excuse me. Glad to have our brother, Pastor Vinatieri, come again, minister God's word to us. It's just a joy to have him here today. Brother, why don't you come and preach God's word?
We'll turn in your New Testaments again to Matthew chapter 4 as we began this morning in Matthew 4. I'd like to complete it by having us look specifically at these three issues of temptation. Matthew 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Pray with me. Let's ask again for God's help. Thank you, Father, for the promise that we depend on, that you have given us your word and your Holy Spirit will accompany it with truth, with power in truth. Father, we pray that you might guide our souls into all truth as we look now in this text. Help our worship, Father, to be filled with the power of your Spirit as we open the word of God. I pray for understanding, that spiritual insight that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just for review, I went into an extended definition of what temptation is. We looked at a number of passages this morning, and we saw that temptation is really that veiled persuasion that if we do wrong, then we're going to receive pleasure. We're going to have personal profit if we do wrong. That temptation says that we will have some sort of gain at the expense of fellowship with God. Satan is he's the author of lies. He is the protagonist. He's the pusher of temptation. Satan desires to have us away from God's authority. Satan's desire is to go after our heart, because he knows that our heart is that seat of our affections for God. That heart is that place in which we understand the word of God and we obey him. He knows that if he can go after our heart, then the issues of life will flow from there. So to hit us hard with our weaknesses, to have urges and desires and pleasures that are not Christ, then Satan has his way with temptation. So we just saw in the reading here Matthew chapter 4, we saw three parts of this temptation that we saw actually this morning from 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. We see here, and I'm going to overlay these three things from 1 John 2, we're going to see the lust of the flesh. Then secondly, we're going to see the boastful pride of life, and then we're going to see the lust of the eyes. So first of all, then, found in verse 3, the first temptation, we have this lust of the flesh in verse 3. The tempter comes and he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, if you are the only begotten. It's more than just a label here. He's really going after the divine character of Jesus Christ. If you are this one and only begotten one of Jehovah, of the Father, then command these stones to become bread. He's going after that lust of the flesh, trying to have Jesus not trust his heavenly Father, but Jesus take full confidence in himself. That's what the lust of the flesh is all about. Satan wants people to look to themselves, to be their own definer, their own evaluator, their own judge of what's good, what's right, what's wrong. So to not trust his heavenly Father for Jesus in regard to just this simple thing of his physical hunger, to not trust his Father would be to give in to this lust of the flesh. Because the issue here is that the fasting, this fasting for 40 days was the Father's plan. It was the Father's plan for Jesus to exemplify for us what total confidence and hope and trust in the Father's plan, what it's all about. That Jesus would go to this point of complete deprivation, to almost the point of death. A man can't go much longer without food. And the Father is showing his only begotten Son to what lengths he would go to prove that the Father is good, the Father is wise. And at that very moment, at the end, when he's famished and he's very, very weak, Satan then just steals in with temptation. And we recognize this is the tool in his bag of tricks, in his tool chest, that he uses to get us to not trust God. And so he does it in an amazing way before us. It's very bold. He is causing Jesus to bypass God's plan, to break the fast, to make bread, to eat, to stop being famished. Satan was right. Satan recognizes that Jesus, the Son of God, is powerful. And Satan then appeals to Jesus. He's able to make bread. He's powerful. He's able to do miracles on earth. So again, Satan isn't saying anything that's outlandish about Jesus. He's just tempting, trying to get at any bit of the human nature that he can in Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. He's powerful. But Jesus is also subordinate, and he must stay under his Father's control. And so Jesus stayed through this first temptation in verse 3. And he did it by quoting the scripture. He did it by rehearsing his Father's truth. So this first temptation, verse 3, is the lust of the flesh, going after his stomach. The second one we see here is verse 6, the boastful pride of life. We read here in verse 6, now Satan said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. And then he quotes the scripture, for it's written. Again, he's quoting the scripture clearly, accurately. He's not even changing words. He's not doing like Jehovah's Witnesses do, where they go in and change proper interpretation of Greek words and changing pronouns and so forth. He just quotes, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan is going after the heart motive of pride. Satan rightly quotes here Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, this messianic psalm. He properly quotes this psalm. Satan understands the meaning of Psalm 91, that it was messianic, that it's speaking of Jesus himself as very God. So again, Satan isn't messing with the text. He's actually quoting this text properly and bringing it right to Jesus. And that ought to be very ennobling to Jesus. It ought to strike some pride in Jesus. He says, Jesus, basically what he's saying is, I know that the Father had this psalm written, and it was about you. I understand. These dumb Pharisees, they don't know. But I know. See, he's going after Jesus' sense of what he's about, that he's about the Father's business. And he's trying every way possible, intellectually, and now at his pride, at that root of who Jesus really is, he's trying to make Jesus step away from subordination to his Father and somehow quietly agree, yeah, Satan, you're right. I'm pretty hot stuff. Now that sounds vernacular, and I don't mean it in a sacrilegious way, but if we think about what Satan's trying to do, he's trying to get Jesus in any way possible to have just a little inkling of pride. Yeah, scriptures are about me. You're right. Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. His reasoning is probably along this line, and Hendrickson in his commentary kind of ad-libs a little bit here, and I think he does a very good, very helpful job. Many of you have the Hendrickson commentary on the Gospels. If you do this, Jesus, you will prove your confidence in the Father's protection. So by implication, just now, Jesus, you've confessed your confidence in verse 4. You've confessed your confidence in the Father. Besides, if Scripture is so true, then there's no harm that's going to come to you, is there? Because it's written right here, the Father's going to give his angels instructions over you. They're not going to merely soften your fall. They are going to tenderly hold you up in their hands. Think about it, Jesus. You're only wearing sandals right now, and should you hurt yourself by striking your foot against one of the sharp stones down in the abyss below, you would need these angels to help you. He's really going after reasoning. He's trying to let Jesus know that he understands. He's got amazing wisdom. He's smarter than any man here on earth at the time of Jesus. He's trying to get Jesus into his confidence. He's doing an amazing job of it. Satan omits any reference to scriptural truth, though, that God does not condone, but God condemns and punishes this rashness, this tempting God's providence, this impetuous rushing after this unwarranted danger that's here. Satan is trying. He's getting out on a limb. He's hanging out there and going for broke on this, hoping that Jesus is going to somehow succumb to this. But Jesus, however, doesn't fall into the trap. Jesus realizes that for him to do what Satan is urging him would amount to presumption, would amount to substituting presumption for faith in his Father, would amount to stepping away from subordination to a loving Heavenly Father, would be stepping away from the mission and the plan of salvation that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had together in the divine economy of the Trinity before Jesus ever came to earth. It would mean nothing less than to risk his own self-destruction. This false trust in the Father, which the devil demands of Jesus, this false trust is just the second temptation. And it's really not any better than the first temptation of distrust, a false pumped up trust to be his own man is really no different than the false distrust that the first temptation is proposed. Hendrickson says in his commentary, it would amount to experimenting with the Father. Experimenting with the Father. Think about that for a minute. Isn't some of the times the temptation that we have to do our own thinking, to do thinking apart from scriptural standards, isn't that really that temptation to kind of do our own experimenting with God? I don't know if the Word really says anything specifically on this issue. So I start thinking it through, and I start reasoning, and I start deducing. And I think I have enough scripture, but I come out here to some conclusion that really there's no scripture to support it, but it seems like a valid deduction. It's usually on topics or matters that don't have specific scriptural warrants, but it sounds very spiritual. It sounds very holy, and it's probably what people of our theological persuasion would do, so therefore I'm going to do this. I was in a church out west years ago where a lot of that kind of spiritual deduction was applauded. And young people, especially, I was younger then, I was in my early 30s, the young guys especially, we would get together and we would talk about specific situations and how would we respond to this and respond to that. And one of the matters I remember was a fellow who had work done on his home by a Christian who was a contractor, and this contractor took off and just took the last of the monies that he gave in advance, and the contractor didn't finish the work, and so my friend was out about $600 worth of work. And we sat around and we attempted to bring up this passage and that passage, and yes, well, he has his rights here, and you know, essentially this man is acting like a non-Christian, because if you go to his church and his church is really not a well-ordered church, and the pastor just says, oh, I don't want to get involved, well, then really we can treat this man as an unbeliever. And in Matthew 18, we can blah, 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 blah. And we sat here and deduced from not real scriptural standpoints, but we deduced. And we came up with the conclusion, hey, go after that guy. Go to small claims court, whatever it takes. Get that money. That guy was wasting God's well-earned money that you've been stewarding. And that's not right. And then wisely, one of the older men came along and reminded us, hey, did you ever think about 1 Corinthians 6? Wouldn't you rather be defrauded for the sake of the glory of your Redeemer, to dethrone your insolent pride, you young men? Wouldn't you rather just be defrauded so that you don't take this thing to court, you don't make anything of it, and you don't pump yourselves up in the meantime doing it? Wouldn't you rather be defrauded for Christ's glory and let it go? And that was really the issue. And of course, it was, well, no, it's the principle of the matter that, you know, somebody shouldn't be getting away with blah, 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 blah. And just those wise words of this older man, wouldn't you rather be defrauded? Well, I believe that's what we can do some of the times. We're tempted to become big-headed. We're tempted to think these things through. We're tempted to really experiment with basic truths that are right out in front of our nose. And we make up standards. We make up rules for other Christians. We have our own little set of rules that we have in our mind. If this person does that, therefore they ought to do that. And, oh, if this problem comes, then they should be doing that. You mean they didn't do that? And we have all these standards that we make up. And I believe that some of this is just getting a fat head about ourselves. It's experimenting with God. It's not being content with just clear perspicuity of Scripture and letting it go there. And I believe that's what Satan was trying to do with Jesus in the second temptation. But praise God, there was no sin found in our Redeemer, was there? And he voluntarily and gladly put himself under submission to the Father's plan. Jesus shows that testing the Father is unnecessary by his response. Verse 7, he reminds us, it is written, on the other hand, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If, like Psalm 91, we are one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, if we abide in the shadow of the Almighty, which is what Satan is quoting here in verse 6, then there's no testing. There's no need to go further. We've got a Father who's going to care for us. Come on, Satan. You're doing a poor job here. You're batting two out now. Let's look for number three. God rules, God reigns, and we can stay under his authority. That's, I believe, what our Savior shows us as he responds in verse 7. Let's look at the third temptation. The third temptation we see in verse 8. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And I think that's kind of important. He showed Jesus all the kingdoms, the vastness, and their glory, their glittering, their beauty, to the human eye, to that sense of, Look what man has made. Look what the hand of man has done. Look what you could have. Everybody would look up to you and respect you. But Satan shows him all the kingdoms, their glory. But here is where the lust of the eyes comes in. Have it now. Have whatever you see. Get it now and avoid any delay. Avoid delay. Get all this stuff for you. Avoid the delay of the process of having to go through what the Father has appointed you to go through. It's going to be a slow, horrible thing that you're going to go through. And Satan knew that. Satan even understood the plan of redemption. And it was really Satan's goal to tempt him in such a way that there would be a fast track, a fast pathway to glory and kingship that would avoid the cross. That's what he's going after here with the lust of the eyes. Have what you want now. Enjoy it now. Enjoy the easy way. If Jesus will just cast himself to the ground and quickly just worship the devil, then he can have it all. He can have everything that's under Satan's possession, under his authority. Now, really, this idea, if you're thinking about it, how would this appeal to Jesus? This is absurd. Jesus knows what Satan's going after here. This is a no-brainer. Satan, you're just coming out so unabashed here, it's laughable. Jesus recognizes that this is Satan's boast. He's so absurd to even merit an answer, isn't he? But if there is an answer, if an answer then is called for, then we see what Jesus has already said. John 8:44, he says, you are the father of lies. Let me just read it, because we recognize that Jesus already knows. He's already spoken this before this point. In John 8:44, he recognizes Satan's character. He's speaking to men. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Now let me explain the devil, verse 44. You want to do the desires of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Anything Satan says is lies. There's nothing true. He can only speak of his nature. A foul fountain can't bring forth fresh water. So Jesus understands that he is the father of lies. So on the surface, it might seem that this third temptation is really not a temptation at all for Jesus. Jesus knew that the devil was lying, that he's the prince of evil, and he has no real kingdoms to give away. They're only glitter. But they're not real kingdoms. But the Lord also knew that if Satan possessed them, he would not have to follow through with his promise. And so, in what sense can they say that Satan's third attempt here is a real temptation for Christ? Well, I believe in this sense that Satan's doing the last that he possibly can to root the final work of the cross from Jesus. This implied suggestion that he would try to obtain a crown without enduring the cross. That he wouldn't have to endure the bitter struggle that was about to come to him. For Jesus, the agony of soul, to go through the horror of the cross, to be made sin, to satisfy the Father's holy justice, to be made sin, to be made the cup of wrath. The agony, the travail would be tremendous. It was a state of agony. Think of the words of Jesus in Gethsemane. "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Satan was trying every angle he possibly could. And it was going to be very hard for Jesus to go through that trial. So it wasn't so absurd. On the outset, it seems as though it's absurd. But the trial of the cross for Jesus was the greatest that he would ever be presented with at the end of his life. And he even shows his humanity. He shows how hard it is in those words. When he's there pleading in the garden, and when he's hanging on the cross, we see very man with a tremendous agonizing judgment before him. And Satan knows what this Jesus is going to have to go through, and Satan's doing everything possible to stop him. That's really what this temptation is about. But then Jesus responds, "Satan, be gone. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve." Satan, I can only serve my Father. And if that means this most amazing trial that I'm going to have to go through, then that's what it means. Be gone, Satan. This expression is a command. It's a command, and Satan had to obey it. And Satan is gone after this. So, Jesus' goal is to do the will of his Father, and in contrast, this temptation is Satan wanting man to do the exact opposite, to do Satan's bidding and not God's bidding. So we see here, in summary, Jesus is tempted by Satan in the nature of these three things: the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the lust of the eyes. This true temptation that Jesus faced in many ways is true temptation you and I face every day. Now we would think, oh, nothing in the way that my Redeemer did. But the Scripture tells us in a number of places, Colossians chapter 1, we are going to follow in the way in which our Savior suffered. He says that we are going to share in his sufferings. If you and I name the name of Christ and we put our hand to the plow and follow him, then we will endure tremendous temptation. It's going to be in very different forms than our Savior had here in Matthew 4. But he tells us that if we're his followers, we will share in his sufferings. We will endure temptation. We may fall to that temptation. But we recognize Jesus' words, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I was faced with temptation, but the Father bore me up in his hands, and I endured with no sin on your behalf. Tempted in every way, yet without sin." Well, in conclusion, let me have you think of two points of application. If Satan made a frontal attack on Jesus, then my friend, don't be naive. Satan will do whatever he can to make his attack on you. And he'll use whatever means he sees fit. Of course, he's on a leash by the Father. But that leash has a lot of slack, and God will allow Satan to bring trial and tribulation into the lives of believers to a point. If Satan made this attack on Jesus, then he's going to go after you and me. You can't be like me when I some of the times face that maxim and I think, come on, it's evident he's going to go after me, so I'm just not going to let him. I'm foolish to think that. I've got all my own problems. I don't have to worry about the devil. I've got enough of me, my own problems. I don't have to worry about the devil. Well, that shows my pride. It shows my naivety to the wiles of the evil one. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that in our prayer, in that communion with the Father daily, We need to mention the name Satan. We need to say, Father, I don't want to be a fool and think that I have strength that allows me to stand against this one who did everything possible to go against my Savior. Father, he's going to use temptation as one of his greatest tools in my life. Help me, Father. Help me with whatever comes my way today. Satan's willing to take on the Son of God. He's willing to take on me. He's going to appeal to your pride. He's going to appeal to your self-confidence. He's going to appeal to that sense of self, of that glittering out there that he attempted to go after Jesus with. It can be yours. Whatever it is. Because Satan knows that, hey, I can handle this attitude that you and I have. I need to go to him for the big ones, but I can handle the little ones here. Satan knows our pride. My friends, there's not any little ones you and I can handle. Every temptation, every trial, every struggle, every way in which people sin against us, every way in which our heart sins against others and against God, every one of them, we need Christ's power. There is no little thing that you and I can handle and take care of in life. We've already bought into his lie, haven't we, if we think that? Everything through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. In everything, in prayer, bring to God. As we're busy in our pursuit of Christ, as we're desiring to live a holy life, to be Christ-like, as we work against the age-old enemies of the world and the flesh, then we can't ignore that third one, the devil. It's through his master tool of temptation that we're going to often succumb. We might not lose heart, and we might not be distressed all the time, but we have to realize that we have this real propensity to give in to sin. The Lord reminds us in 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Think about that. We often want to take that passage and say, well, he knows how to deliver those who fall into temptation and those who are foolish. But the first part of that passage is this wonderful reminder. He knows how to rescue me. I have Christ. I'm not always godly, but I have Christ. I'm made righteous. And he knows how to rescue me from temptation. He put that in there because you and I need to remind ourselves there's no little things we can handle. Every moment we need him. The Lord knows how to rescue us. He knows how to keep us in his grace, and he knows how to take the ungodly and resign them for the day of judgment. You and I don't need to go after them. You and I don't need to justify ourselves. We need to just quietly be that child who says, okay, Father, I trust you. And then take care of those ones over there. And he will. He'll do that. So, don't be naive. Satan is out there against God's cherished ones, you and me. Secondly, the greatest weapon to fight the devil, the greatest weapon to fight temptation, is the Word of God. We see what our Savior did. He was faithful to his Father, and the means that he used to believe his Father was the Scripture, quoting the Scripture. It was as if he had his Father right with him. His Father was at his side because he had the Word. He had Scripture that he was quoting. He had bought into truth. He loved the truth. It was everything to him because it was his Father's communication to him. Although we might try to do it on our own, we recognize that there's no better way than to draw near to the Word of God. James 4, turn there for a moment and read with me James 4, verses 6 through 8. James is dealing with believers here. And it's a passage that all of us as believers can identify with. We have these pleasures in our hearts that wage war in the members of our body. So we have contention, we have quarrels, we disagree, we're unhappy with others, and we're unhappy in ourselves. And he says, what is this all about? Verse 2, you lust, you cannot have, you want something so bad, but you can't have it. You want somebody's attention, you want somebody's affirmation, you want an item, or you want education, or you want better health, or whatever it is. You want, but you can't have, so what do? You just go commit murder. What? Yes. God says in your heart, you're angry, and you just go commit murder, because you want what you want, and you're going to get it. You're envious, you can't obtain, verse 2. So you go fight. You quarrel. And the reason you don't have is because you don't ask of God. You're not practicing open communion with God. Verse 4, you adulteresses, don't you know that this way that you're going is called friendship with the world? And it's hostility with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, if you plan on going after things yourself, if you plan on covering and protecting yourself all the time and act in a worldly manner, if you continue to do this, he says, that if you wish to be a friend to the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. You and I are doing that. You and I are doing that when we step away from the power of the Word, the importance of the Word, and we try and duke this one out on our own. We try and make our own definition, fix the situation quickly. Oh, I know what she's saying. I've heard this thing so many times from her already. Okay, honey, thank you. All right, I'll do that. No problem. And I go do what I think she wanted me to do. And then later on I come back and she said, honey, did you do that? Well, no. Well, that's what you said you were going to do just now. No, that's not what you told me. Honey, you weren't listening. No, I knew what you wanted. No, honey, I said something completely different. Even simple stuff like that. Am I faithfully listening to my spouse? Am I loving them enough to stop my agenda, open my ears, and listen to them? Am I being faithful to God in the way that I live with my spouse? Even something as simple as that. He says, if I'm thinking on my own, I think that I can communicate with my wife because we've been married for 30 years and I know her well enough, I know probably the next word out of her mouth. That's arrogant. That's foolish. That's not respecting her and cherishing her and listening to her. But I think I got it down. I think I got it figured out. I can at least cover this little one. He says, if you do that, that's worldly. And that's really hostility toward God, because you're not depending on God to be the husband, to listen, to cherish her. It might take 7 extra seconds to hear what she has to say. And those 7 seconds, the world's not going to fall apart if you wait and listen and understand what she wants and respond. But I go ahead and I'm headstrong and I'm going to do what I think in my mind she's saying. That's really loving the world. Now, verse 4 then, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world then makes himself an enemy of God. I've hardened my heart to God. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? God jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in you. But God gives a greater grace. It says, God is opposed to the proud. God gives grace to the humble. So if I stop and listen and trust God and cherish my wife instead of just jumping to conclusions, I'm showing that God is going to give grace to me. He's going to help me. And if I found I did that, I go back and I plead to her and say, hey, I'm really sorry. That was foolish of me. I didn't listen. You're right. And I didn't do what you're asking. And that was a simple thing. It was stupid on my part. I'm sorry. So he wants us to receive grace. Now, verse 7, submit therefore to God. And then interestingly, what does he say here? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. What I was doing with my wife and just not listening to her and trying to jump to conclusions and saving 7 seconds and maybe saving a walk up the stairs because I knew what she wanted or whatever it is, okay, laziness on my part. Really, what he's saying is I was playing the devil's game. I was tempted to finish my wife's words for her and make life easy for me. And I was doing the the devil's bidding. Because the devil attempted to get Jesus to do that in Matthew 4, didn't he? Do your own thinking. Think apart from the Father. Don't submit to your role, your call of submission to the authority of the Father over you. Be your own person. Be your own thinker. Come on. And that little exchange with my wife is just as powerful as that frontal attack that Satan had on Jesus. Because he was trying to pull Jesus away from trusting the Father's pathway of goodness. And my disinterest in my wife was distrusting God's pathway of goodness for marriage, for respect and honor of this person for whom Jesus died, the one who God gave to me to cherish and love 30 years ago and to give myself for. You see, it's not so far away from home, is it? It's really very close to us. And it's an opportunity every day we have to not fall to the temptation of being ourself, our self-lover, having our own agenda. Submit to God, resist this devil, and if you keep doing it God's way, he's not going to have any hold. He's going to flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Repent. Turn. God's way is good. Quick cleansing, quick reminder of the robes of righteousness, of the blood that was spilt for that foolish lack of love and cherishing and laziness on my part with my wife. Okay, do it God's way. Believe him, submit to God, confess my sin quickly to my wife, be restored in fellowship with the Father, and keep moving on, giving God glory, living by his power in the midst of temptation. Resist the devil, draw near to God. May God help us to be people who are not so self-reliant. Instead, people who follow our Jesus in this amazing display in Matthew 4, this frontal assault on temptation. May God help us to be people content to be in the position that he's placed us. Find it delightful, joyful. This is good where I am. This is good for the place that I have in life at this moment. Whether I'm single, whether I'm married, whether I'm a son or a daughter under my parents and they're over me in authority right now, I'm not getting what I want out of them, but this is good. This is what God wants right now. And I don't want to be follow any temptation that says I'm going to step away from this. There's no path of blessing, no goodness there at all. Well, my brethren, so many opportunities for us to practice this truth. Take the Word of God, take His truth, take a passage like James 4, overlay it on top of your little sin, that little way in which you tried to make life happen on your own, where you didn't need God. Use His Scripture to wash and cleanse and renew, making you more like Jesus, so that all those temptations of the day, the little ones which in God's eyes are just as ugly as the big ones, they make us more and more like our wondrous Redeemer. Jesus reminds us, he says over and over, it is written, and that was sufficient. It is written, that worked. Christ is able. Christ is able. Christ is able. We want nothing else. We have nothing else but him. Look at hymn number 472 in conclusion. I just want you to read the words, beautiful words in hymn 472. We think of this hymn as really only applying to people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet really it's the way of the gospel, isn't it? It's the way of those who are saved. Day by day by day, I need this wonderful way of the gospel. And in verse 1, come you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. You know what? James tells us in James 4 that that's really us. He's talking to believers there. And you and I are often sick and sore because we've been going on it our own way. We've been falling to temptation over and over. Sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. meaning Jesus ready stands to deliver you at this moment. Whatever the temptation is, whatever the struggle is, he stands ready to deliver you, because that's what the word salvation means, deliverance. He wants to deliver you. Full of pity, joined with power. Think about that. Here's his pity for you and me, his mercy, his kindness extended to us because we're so weak and needy, and coupled with that pity is the power of heaven. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that we have. That's a marvelous concept. He pities you every moment, and he couples that with his great power. So he says, he is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt, meaning don't be faithless. Believe. Have confidence. Doubt no more. He is willing. Doubt no more. Oh, these are precious words, aren't they? May God help us to be people who long for nothing more than to take and enjoy his power. Live day by day more and more in the wondrous power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is able. Join with me in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that with your amazing pity and kindness, the ways in which your Son, the Lord Jesus, was tempted in every respect just as we are, yet was without sin. Because of that, Father, he is now a willing and able Savior. He is full of pity. He is coupled with power. He is able for us at every moment. Lord, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Thank you for reminding us of that today. Thank you for this wonderful day of worship, of being together with your people, of that reminder, that taste of heavenly joy, when your word, the word from your mouth, will be the only thing that we will enjoy and delight in. It will be always. Thank you, Father. Bless us now as we go. Help us in the marketplace, everywhere we go this week. Lord, every opportunity we have to be under the authority of God and be under the word of truth, oh Lord, may we have power to live that way. Help us to show this wonderful Jesus to people around us who don't know him, who are hurting, who are broken, who are powerless. Oh, may the love of Christ be in us. Thank you, Father. Bless now as we go this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
God, you're a good and gracious God who loves your people who, wherever they are. Lord, you send your hand of love and care for them. And we know that you are able, and we can trust you. We're thankful for our brothers come to minister your word to us and this morning, this evening. Thankful for the work that was accomplished here. We ask, Lord, that these words would go into our hearts and our minds. Pray for he and his family, ministry they have there in Hazleton, for our brothers and sisters there. We ask that you guide them, direct them, and keep them looking towards you. We're thankful for that, a place there in Hazleton where the gospel is preached, where the light and the truth goes out. We ask, Lord, that you bring them much fruit for that, all these years of labor. Again, Lord, we're thankful just for the privilege of being together with your people. We ask your blessing upon us again, that we would go from here rejoicing in you. Praise name. Amen. Amen. Amen.